What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at apologiaradio.com. Want to talk to you guys about an amazing connection that we have right now with Whitfield Theological Seminary. I want you to run over to whitfield.edu, whitfield.edu, whitefield.edu. I want you to check out the programs they have. They have undergraduate programs at Whitfield College, and they also have Whitfield Theological Seminary for the graduate degree and above and beyond. I think you'll really be impressed with the rigorous nature of the classes, the consistent biblical worldview taught and adhered to. I want you to contact Whitfield Theological Seminary at whitfield.edu. Get a hold of our friend, Dr. Kenneth Talbot, and start your classes today. ApologiaRadio.com.
Non-rock a boatus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy? Or are you going to bite?
You're being delusional.
Yeah,
I love you, Jeff.
Delusional is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
Yes!
What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
When we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
Take an amazing journey to a place that will blow your mind and move your heart so you will never be the same again.
What's up, y'all? This is the Gospel Heard Around the World, 1360 KPXQ, Apologia Radio. Get our past episodes at apologiaradio.com. Go there, download. We got some great stuff recently completed. The episode we did with John Sampson on the church, the importance of the local church, local church government, being under the care and authority of local elders, was a hit, a smash worldwide. Got a couple emails from people around the world that have been big fans of the show for a very long time. And that show did some damage, was able to put a lot of people into local bodies, and we're just grateful that God used that episode to do that. So go to apologiaradio.com. You guys can pick up past episodes. We've got episodes with Dr. Scott Oliphant on covenantal apologetics. We had Douglas Wilson. We've had recently Gary DeMar, Joel McDermott, Dr. Michael Brown. Even check them out, guys. Go catch the episodes. Pick them up, guys. Share them on your social media. We're back another week and an exciting episode. Super cool. How long have we been waiting for this, Luke? How long? Joy?
Beginning.
I think we even had a few episodes, like our guest doesn't even know about, like where we were calling him out. We even played clips from his show, like his music, like trying to sort of beckon him and woo him. Like,
yeah.
Come. We had John Sampson on, and he was even pleading with like Dr. White needs to be on the show. And so we've actually, once and for all, we've got Dr. White on the show. He doesn't realize I've already hooked his ankle to the chair there, so we can. Before we bring Dr. White on, let's do a couple things, updates as to what's up, what's going on. Couple encouraging things I got via email. We do a lot of ministry to abortion mills locally, right? As of right now that we know of, just what we can confirm, over 35 babies saved from death at local abortion mills in the Phoenix kind of metro area. Totally encouraging. And as a result of that ministry, putting the stuff up online, the sermons we've put up, speaking directly to that, really, at this point, I don't even know how many abortion mill ministries have popped up across the nation, so we're just blessed by that. Last week, actually felt like I had to announce it at church in the beginning because it was so cool. Someone came to me as they walked in, guest had never met before, and they were LDS, Mormon their whole life, and they came to Christ after watching some of our stuff on YouTube. Of us dialoguing with more missionaries, and so they came to church for the first time. And so that was super cool.
Yeah.
And that happens actually a bunch. So now we have at church ex-Jehovah's Witness, and ex-Mormon as a result of just watching the stuff we put up online, and so that's blessed us a bunch. Check it out, guys. Really important. Just finished an article for Chalcedon. It's called Redeemed Rebels is the Biblical Approach to Drug and Alcohol Addiction. It's at chalcedon.edu, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, for their recent journal. I think comes out as a hard copy September, but it's up online right now, Redeemed Rebels. And Rise of Right Now, the infomercial for the film we're doing on the biblical approach to drug and alcohol addiction, Redeemed Rebels, is being finished right now. And actually, by Matt DeJesus. You know Matt. Yeah, Matt DeJesus. Matt DeJesus.
Yeah.
That's me. Matt DeJesus. He's just contacted me. Let me know. It's almost done. All right, guys. Quick comments. Let's do some comments real fast.
Did you see the email I forwarded you last night?
Yes, I did.
I'm going to read a part of that.
Okay.
Not the whole thing. This is from Mike, and he said, my fellow bearded Berean, aside from the donation, which was long overdue, I wanted to share a few things with you. My history of plugging into Apologia's podcast goes back before Real Harmony was gaining exposure, before Fanny Pack Radio became a household reference.
That's Backpack Radio. We call them Fanny Pack Radio. Yeah.
Before Skilly Skinny Jeans was quoted, before Mini Me Hands got airplay, and before the intro became a battlefield of dead worldviews with cheap dog tags, I was plugged in. On a more serious, life-changing note, y'all put me on to American Vision, Rush, Junior, and Crown Rights. I literally bought all McDermott's books and Uncle Gary's God and Government volume. Not to mention I bought Rush, Junior's Biblical Law volumes and other Reconstruction titles. Seriously, I dropped a lot of coins on these timeless treasures. No inflation. I was already a lover of covenantal apologetics, but the airplay you've given that position has challenged my boldness, causing a couple of my bearded brethren to adopt that apologetic. I was able to teach this apologetic to youth, 7th to 12th graders, in our Wednesday night discipleship classes, giving them a copy of Anderson's What's Your Worldview at the end of the 6 weeks. All that shared the fruit of showing others how tasty and good the Lord really is. That fruit has come from y'all planting and watering. So to that, I give you a beard stroke of thankfulness.
Thanks. We talk a lot about beards, yeah. Dr. White.
Yeah. Okay, so two comments on iTunes real quick. This one's called Dead On by Viva Christocracy. I like that name. This show hits the nail on the head with a biblical, reformed, postmillennial, presuppositional, evangelistic.
Oh, okay.
Christ exalting, fearless, bearded hammer. It's a mouthful.
Beards again. Yeah. Bearded hammer.
As a first generation reformed pastor in a theological wilderness, I am especially thankful for contact with comrades in arms via podcasts like Apologia. I bet we could throw in the dividing line on that too.
Yeah.
These 150 some hours so far have been challenging, reassuring, and commendable. May the Lord bless you and keep you in Christ's name. K. Carlton. Thanks, K. That's initial. Not the name.
But good? I'm going to say that for maybe another segment real fast.
Fine.
Let's jump right into... but hold on. I promised Joy I would do this. I promised I would do it. Okay, this is... Joy wanted to set her own intro music, and so this is her own selection. So...
Yeah, I am. That's all it takes. Like 3 seconds.
Okay, hold on.
Be stuck in your head.
Do you know what Joy is doing right now? I can tell you right now. I predict what she's doing right now on her phone. Are you looking at cat stuff and animals on your phone?
No, I'm not.
Yes,
Space
you are.
Unicorn.
I'm looking at a wombat. He's huge.
There will never be a time where you're not looking at animal stuff on your phone.
Well, especially because BuzzFeed sends me their animal newsletter on Wednesdays.
Right.
At like... About this time, Wednesday.
Yeah,
so I can't ignore it.
Can't focus on what the task at hand. She goes, but it's a big wombat. So
yeah. It is. He's 29 years old. He turned 29 today.
Awesome.
And he's adorable.
Excellent. Okay. All right, guys. So let's get right into it. So let me introduce, although he really needs no introduction on this show, we always are pointing all of our listeners over to Dr. James White. You can get him at AO Men, Alpha and Omega Ministries, AOMIN.org. Dr. James White is well-known, again, by all of our listeners. Over 23 books? 25 books?
Somewhere around there.
Okay, so a bunch of books. Yeah. Excellent books. Okay, and over 100 moderated public debates with some of the best and brightest from differing worldviews. We have Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got now Islam, and even I think really I celebrate this, Dr. White, and actually addressing concerns that directly actually affect the church. And we talk about things like open theism today. We talk about reform theology. We talk about issues related to the gospel of God's grace. Dr. White's a real gift gift to the church. Couple recommendations quickly. My own recommendations. Encourage you guys to pick up The Potter's Freedom from AOMen.org. Pick up The Forgotten Trinity. That's a must-have. The Roman Catholic Controversy. And I really encourage you guys to get this. It's got some Greek in it, but Dr. White does a fantastic job of helping you through it. The God Who Justifies is a must-have in your library if you are a Christian. And so pick up Past Debates, those books. And then we're specifically talking today with Dr. White about the King James only controversy. And Dr. White, welcome to the show, brother.
It's good to be with you.
Absolutely. And so you were just doing the Bible study for Apologia Church a couple weeks ago, and you did one on Islam, 2 hours on how to reach Muslims. And so that's up at our YouTube channel right now, guys, if you want to check that out. But at that, I actually told everyone that the first book I had read after I'd heard the gospel was The King James Only Controversy.
It's really weird.
It is weird.
Yeah.
And when I was growing up, didn't go to church, didn't hear the gospel, but we always had this dusty old King James version sitting on a stereo. And so when I first heard the gospel, came to Christ, and I'm reading that thing, I struggled through it. So I went to
stereo.
Yes, it was sitting on the stereo.
So it had a turntable.
Yeah. Wicker, wicker, wicker. So I was.
You weren't allowed to do that with turntables back then. That's a modern thing.
And that's probably offending a lot of KJV onlys right now that I was.
That's true.
Scratching the KJV. So I was at a Christian bookstore, and I remember there was a conflict that happened as I was looking for a Bible, and I had someone saying, "You got to read King James Version." How come every time I do a KJV only,
that's what you do? Yeah.
Okay, so I. King James Version, and then someone else, you know, arguing about that, NIV, and then it was NASB. And so then somebody directed me to The King James Only Controversy. Picked that up, and that's why it was one of the first books I read, because I was...
How long ago was that?
That was 1990...
50 years ago?
Six. That might have been 1995, 96.
It came out in 95.
95, so that's when it first came out. So I just I just read through that, and that helped me a bunch. And so I wanted to, Dr. White, I wanted to layer this for our listeners so that it'd be good teaching tools. So I think what we'll do first is I have clips ready from a recent interview. Well, fairly recent.
Well, you got to give some background to this, because no one have any idea why in the world you'd be talking with a tased Baptist.
Yes. yes.
Because
don't tase me, bro, part two.
Stephen Anderson is infamous in the web for lots of reasons. Talking about the proper position to relieve yourself as a man, and kicking his pulpit very frequently. It seems to be mobile, so it moves when he does that.
Yes.
Because if it wasn't, he'd probably break a bone or something like that. And then, of course, getting tased by the cops at the border because he wouldn't get out of his car, and they broke the window and stuff like that. So he's an interesting fella, and he's into making movies. And this was supposed to be an interview for the movie, but I'll be perfectly honest with you. The interview was significantly more interesting than the movie ended up being.
Certainly was. Yeah. It certainly was. So it was New World Bible Translations, I think is what it's called.
New World Order.
New World Order.
Right. Because I think Gail Ripplinger would have sued him if he had done the other.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah.
I didn't even consider that. That's right. That's right. All right, guys. We'll be back more with Dr. James White. We're going to talk about his discussion he had with Stephen Anderson, King James Version Onlyist. Be right back, guys. Stay with us. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
This is Cy Tembrinke from ProofThatGodExists.org. You're listening to Apologia Radio with Jeff and Luke and Joy. Get your pre-sub fix here. That's Apologia Radio. You can catch them at ApologiaRadio.com.
ApologiaRadio.com, guys, in the studio, very exciting, with Dr. James White, Alpha and Omega Ministries. Go to aomen.org, pick up books, delicious books, wonderful books that you must have in your library, and pick up a bunch of the MP3 audio. You guys can pick up past debates he's had. I mean, if you want effective approaches to Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, the Watchtower, can't... encourage you highly enough to go to aomen.org, pick up some of the stuff that's there, guys. All right, so we are back, and we're talking about the King James Version only, KJV only controversy. Dr. James White, John Sampson, last time he was in, said that 100,000? It's broke the 100,000 mark, is that true?
I have no idea. It probably has, I don't know.
If that's true, wow. That's pretty awesome. That's really good.
Well, it's my best-selling book, but I honestly, you know, Christian nonfiction, you might as well flip burgers at McDonald's.
That's
right, Christian nonfiction.
That's true. That is
so,
true.
So I really don't keep track of that kind of stuff, and I don't have any big companies to make me a best-selling author and things like that, so I can't pull any of that off.
Well,
so.
If you could trick people. You could put something about the rise of the Antichrist and then stuff.
Believe me. if we want to be big, we know how to do it. But I've always had a rash to that kind of an aversion to that kind of thing. So
of course.
When you've had a ministry going for over 30 years and you're still just two people. Yeah, I'm obviously not smart enough to be big. So, But the interview that we were asked to do, Rich Pierce, the president of ministry, didn't think I'd even respond positively. I said, sure, I'll do it. And he's sort of like, you will? I said, yeah. I didn't know a whole lot about Anderson other than the wild stuff I had seen on. I didn't know a lot about his theology.
Like this, possibly?
And tell your Calvinist buddy to put that in his stupid pipe and smoke it.
Oh, yeah.
Tell Charles Haddon Spurgeon that he didn't smoke a pipe, you know, shove it in the end of his fat cigar.
Like that?
Yeah. Yeah, that's him. But I thought, sure, why not? I mean, I had just gotten back from doing an interview with Chris Pinto. For his next movie. So I go where people generally don't go on this type of stuff. So, but I did not know that he denied the necessity of repentance in salvation. Mm. He's an anti-lordship guy. I don't know that I would have been quite as, I don't know, I thought it was pretty nice.
You were.
Most people don't think I have a heart or that I, you know, that I kick every kitty that goes by and stuff like that, you know. But I actually have two feral cats that were born in my backyard, and
you just found your way into Joy's heart.
Well, there you go. And I'm not that way, but once that started coming out toward the end of the interview, things sort of changed a little bit. So anyway, when the movie came out, I just laughed. I mean, I put it on, as you know, I study while on the back of a bike, and so I put the audio on an iPod, and I rode out to Lake Pleasant and back. And it's only 100 kilometers. It's a 62-mile ride.
That's a long way, guys.
That's a short one for me. So I did a ride in Colorado this back in July. It was 2 days, 240 miles, 21,000 feet of climbing.
Oh, my gosh.
The lowest you are is 500 feet above Flagstaff.
Wow.
So, so Lake Pleasant's just a daily type thing. And so I was listening to it out there, and I couldn't time it while on a bike, but I figured I might have gotten out of 2.5 hours, might have been, 2.5 minutes?
Mm-hmm.
And all of it was completely irrelevant to the subject of the film.
Mm-hmm.
So I knew that they weren't overly happy with how it had gone. And so everybody started saying, and I had, the one requirement I had said was, we will record it as well. So that, you know, if there's any editing or anything like that, you know, we have the information. And so everybody just started saying, we want to hear the whole conversation. We want to hear a whole thing. And he got back to us and said, you know, when we've got the money to do it, we will. And we said, don't worry about the money. We'll do it. Just give us the raw stuff. We'll edit it. We'll do it. They didn't do that. But it took a while, but eventually they put it out. And I think it's a whole lot more interesting.
Yes.
And, I mean, the movie was – I'm sorry. This sounds like I'm a terrible, horrible, nasty person. But watch it. It's irrelevant. It's completely worthless as far as – there's nothing in that that has not been addressed dozens of times before.
Right.
But the actual conversation was much more interesting, and that's where the clips come from.
Now, I totally agree that it's over 2 hours long, I think.
Uh-huh.
2 hours long. You can go to YouTube. If you just type in James White, Stephen Anderson, those names don't usually go together, but they're there.
Right.
Stephen Anderson, and you'll see the full video of the interview. It's excellent. You will love it. I mean, really, it's...
And that's my office, too.
Yeah, I know. Mm-hmm. I know.
It doesn't look that way anymore. We put a divider thing in because we totally changed my desk and all, but did you check out how many times there's a Claymore... A full-size William Wallace Claymore sword going right through his head?
No.
Oh, that's what's right behind him. If you look, there's this thing, and it's metal, and you look at it, it's a Scottish Claymore.
Are you serious?
Yes, and right below it is a Maximus sword from Gladiator.
Oh, that's awesome.
Yeah.
It's Dr. White's secret lair.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Oh, and I got to say this. One of the things that I was like, he doesn't even know what he's touching right now, is when he was looking for the ESV Bible, and then you said, well, there's one right there, and he picked it up. He was just flipping around like, no big deal, but he knew what he was touching.
Yeah.
He was touching the what's the binding around that one? It's the, what version is that? That was the Allen.
Yeah. That's that. I have an Allen rebind.
He didn't even know. He was like, whatever. I'm like, you have no idea what you're touching right now.
That's about the highest end Bible made.
Yeah. It is. And he had no idea. He was just flipping around. I was like, you can tell just by the sweet little edges on that thing.
Yeah.
It was delicious. If you're a Bible fan, it was awesome. It was a big moment for me.
How many books have you eaten?
It was wonderful.
Yeah, it was funny. I hung out with your wife yesterday, and she told me that you have this special talent for taking just normal things and making them sound disgusting.
Mm.
Like when you describe things as delicious that you should never delicious put books in your mouth. Like someone else's beard.
It really bothers her.
Like someone else's beard.
Yes. Delicious. That's a delicious beard. I don't know. It's just, I think
that bothers me too.
Well, good. All right. So quickly, let's launch from starting point. Let's talk about the transmission of the text of the Bible, just to build something to move into. Well, why do we have this KJV controversy? Okay. So let's talk, and we only have 2 minutes left here, but just let's start the discussion on the transmission of the text of Scripture. If you had someone in front of you right now that's just getting into this, and they're like, well, what's the difference between KJV and ESV, NIV? What do we have of the transmission of the text of Scripture?
Well, I think the first thing to point out, because most people do not have any background in this at all. I mean, you could be raised in one of the best churches around, and you're still going to just assume that the Bible's always been the Bible. The Bible's always looked this way. I was raised in a Christian family. My dad went to Moody Bible Institute. He talked about Greek and stuff like that from the time I was young. But I still remember as a teenager sitting there listening to a pastor speaking, going, why do we care what the Greeks thought about this anyways? Because it just had not really clicked that at that time my beautiful Schofield Oxford reference edition with the thumb indexing was not how it had always been. And unfortunately, since we don't talk about this, because it does make people uncomfortable, people are uncomfortable thinking about the fact the Book of Romans was once written on a single piece of papyri in a leather bag being carried by a guy who had never met deodorant soap. You know, that just really bothers people that's actually the history of where that started. And then when it was copied, it wasn't put on a photocopier. Some guy sitting there who needed LASIK surgery and had candlelight at night was the one that made the first copy of that. And then somebody else made a copy. And people are like, oh, I don't like that because it makes me worry. Well, if we don't deal with these things, we're going to be sending our young people off to ASU or any place else. And Bart Ehrman minions, who really don't know what they're talking about, but they've read Bart Ehrman, are going to be going after them and exposing them to these things. Because we don't talk about it in the church, they're defenseless.
Mm. Right on. Okay, guys, stay with us. Really important conversation to have, and this will bless you in a big way. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
Yeah. All right. This is Ivy Connolly, and you've tuned in to Apologia Radio. Get your doctrine right. Get your apologetics all together so you can go ahead and just bang it out in a real way.
The word all the cool kids use, bang it out.
Have you ever written a song with him?
Have I heard the song that you
don't have you ever written a song?
No, I know, but you have.
I have.
Yes.
More than once.
And I even saw you had a very special snazzy shirt you wore.
Yep.
Just for the hip hop video.
Yep.
Yeah. Yep.
I saw that one.
I was like, he didn't have a bow tie on.
What? I am a man of many strange pieces of clothing.
So that was Ivy Connolly, big support of Apologia Radio. All right, guys, so let's get right back into the discussion. Dr. White, you were introducing us to the subject of the transmission of the text of Scripture.
Right. So, I mean, we just need to recognize that the Bible has a history, and we need to know what that history is. We should spend a whole lot more time talking about it than we do. And if we knew the background of the the history of it, then we would understand why there are little marginal notes in the margins or at the bottom of the page of our Bible that say some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that. We would be aware of the fact that, for example, when the Old Testament cites from when the New Testament cites from the Old Testament, there are differences in the citation. What are those differences? What's the nature of these things? Look, the days when we could pass by these subjects and say, well, you know, Mrs. Warren doesn't like when we talk about these things, so we won't talk about these things. Those days are past. We live in a day where the internet surrounds us. The attacks upon the faith are so prevalent. Everybody in our congregation is going to be encountering these things anymore. It's not just the people we sent off to the university anymore. So we have to be able to deal with these things. So when we talk about things like the Byzantine manuscript tradition, the Alexandrian manuscript tradition, you know, these are things that I think the housewife and the student and the computer engineer, they all need to know what these things are. And I'm just not one of those people that believes that Christians are not called to serious study of their faith. Yes. I mean, it's funny. People will, if we started an prophecy conference, mm-hmm. we could pack the place out
instantly.
Mm-hmm. Talk about theology and doctrine, things like that, people get all excited. You talk about the source from which we get that theology and doctrine, and it's like, that sounds pretty complicated. I'm not really sure I want to get into all that kind of stuff. Right. And it's just the result has been that Bart Ehrman can make a very, very, very good living off of repeating stuff that a basic Bible student should know about at the end of their first year of study,
right?
Because most people just don't know about it. So when it comes to the issue of the Bible, when we look at modern translations, there are two translations currently that people would have access to that are based upon, in general, what's called the Byzantine text. Now, the Byzantine text comes from the fact that if you know something about church history and world history, you know that the New Testament, even though there's a few people have some weird theories about this, New Testament was written as well called, it was called Koine Greek, the common Greek of the day. And all the New Testament books are written that way, including all the Gospels. There's some people say that there's some in Aramaic. I don't buy any of that. The vast majority of scholars would agree that they're all written in Greek, because if you're writing to the Church of Colossae, why are you going to write in Hebrew or Aramaic? There's nobody there that knows that language. You can write to them in the language of the day, and they know. So it's written in Greek. For the first 200 years, that's pretty much all you have. And then at the end of that time period, you start getting Latin, because in the West, Latin is becoming very predominant. And so after a while, you have a split. And the Eastern Church speaks and writes in Greek, the Western Church in Latin. That even caused problems after the Council of Nicaea, because a lot of the disagreements between East and West had to do with translation. Some people are writing in Latin, some people are writing in Greek. And some of the terms, homoousios, prosopon, things like that, how that comes across into Latin, that caused some issues. Then something very, 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 very important happens between 632 and 732. And everybody, I don't care if you're a Christian or not, should know about what happened between 632 and 732. Muhammad dies in 632 traditionally. For the next 100 years, you have the century of Islamic expansion. And Islam breaks out of Saudi Arabia, what we would call Saudi Arabia today. Obviously, it was the Arabian Peninsula. It wasn't Saudi Arabia as it is today. Goes all the way across North Africa, which was Christian all the way. I mean, Carthage, that's where Augustine was, et cetera, all the way across North Africa, across the Straits of Gibraltar, into Europe, into Spain, Portugal, et cetera, up through the Holy Land, Iraq. It's threatening Constantinople before long. It becomes a huge, huge world power. That obviously has an impact upon the Christian church. Mm-hmm. And what you have after the Islamic expansion is the primary area that is still producing and utilizing Greek manuscripts of the New Testament is around Constantinople, or Byzantium, and hence the vast majority of the manuscripts we have to this day are produced in that area and bear a very similar readings to one another. The earlier manuscripts, most scholars believe, that were down in Egypt, those areas are no longer producing manuscripts, and we'll talk a little bit more about that after this.
Excellent. All right, guys, stay with us. ApologiaRadio.com.
We'll be right back.
What's up, America? This is former President George W. Bush, number 43, and you are listening to Apologia Radio, a very informative, insensitive, engaging radio program that may save the world, and hopefully may save America. Most importantly, save the world, because what sort of America would America be if there's no world to have America in? Something to think about. And now, here are your hosts, Joy the Girl, Luke the Bearded Bear Guy, and that really crazy former karate guy, Jeff Durbin. Hey, he really makes me laugh. All right, back to you.
Celebrity voice impersonator.
Hey, you know who that is? That's Jerry. Do you know Jerry Roberts?
Yes.
Yes, yeah, Jerry. He does all of our voices for Apology Radio. Yep.
So he is impersonating presidents now.
Yes, yeah. He does the intro, the
I think
the
you really outro. Need to. I think you really need to mention that the celebrity voice was impersonated.
Yes, it
was. there are some litigious people out there.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. All right. Hey, I just wanted to mention this kind of interesting. I've gotten to see Dr. White like through all these different transitions. So like 1996 was my first year at the Mormon Temple, the first year, and you were there. And that's the first time I actually saw you. I'd finished reading your book, and I saw you talking to people, and someone was like, oh, that's James White. I was like, James White from, like, KJV only stuff? And he's like, yeah. So, but I got to see you, like, in scholarly nerd-like look days, where you had, like, the hair. You were still trying with the hair.
Yeah, yeah.
It was still there. Yeah. And
the wife never really wanted to go away.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Well, you look tough now. The thing.
No.
Okay,
no,
so you go from scholarly nerd looking. It was like, that's appropriate. I mean, when I saw you, I was like, well, that makes sense, because I read the book. It's very scholarly. Right. Then you went to, like, beefy bodybuilder dude.
Right.
And then you move from that transition to, like, hipster cyclist.
Hipster?
Yeah, you're kind of like...
Hipster.
Yeah, if you had, like, those kind of block shades on with the little... You got the little sweet soul patch kind of...
Oh, I've never done a soul patch.
Yeah, well, it looks good, though. It's got a little gray there. It's just enough.
Oh, it's got a lot of gray.
Yeah. I've got to see all the transitions. It's kind of neat. Anyway, so we're back. Yes. Byzantine text. That's what we're talking about.
That's what we're talking about.
Okay.
So what you've got is we have about somewhere around 5,700 manuscripts in the New Testament. That does not mean each manuscript contains the entirety of the New Testament. What we mean is, you know, there are some manuscripts that only contain a couple of verses. Some manuscripts contain the entirety of the New Testament. And when we say 5,700, that number keeps changing as more manuscripts are discovered, but also sometimes the number goes down a little bit because we discover that this portion over here of Romans is actually part of the same manuscript of this over here that we thought used to be a different one, but actually they're part of the same one, and so the number goes down. So it goes back and forth. But the vast majority of those are Byzantine. They come from around the area, around Byzantium, modern-day Istanbul, and hence they're very similar to one another. And the vast majority of them come from after 1080. What we also have are a tremendous of tremendous value are ancient codices and what are called papyri that go back closer to the original writing of any other work of antiquity.
Yeah.
That's what needs to be understood, is that if anyone wants to question the validity of the text in the New Testament, then to be consistent, as at least Bart Ehrman is in general on this, they need to question whether we can know any ancient writing that wasn't chiseled on a stone.
Yeah.
Because as far as the time period between when a book was written and the first existing copy we have it, most ancient works average between 500 and 900 years between when it's first written and when you have the first copy of it. We have one papyri manuscript of the Gospel of John that dates to around 125 AD. Mm-hmm. So if John... You know, there's arguments about John, but let's go with the sort of standard 95 if we put him late. You're still talking within 30 years for that.
And that's so, a Rylands fragment.
P52, right. Yeah. And so in comparison to any other work, now these papyri were not known until the 1930s. We've only known about them for about 80 years. And so many of the King James only guys, they quote from great scholars who lived before the papyri. I'm sorry, doesn't matter how great your scholarship was. If you lived before the papyri, anything that you had to say about the ancient text is pretty much irrelevant. Mm. And, I mean, if we were to have like a Dead Sea Scroll level discovery of New Testament manuscripts that are just as early as this, then obviously the books were written before that become dated and somewhat no longer relevant,
right.
Bookstop type material.
Right.
So we have an embarrassment of materials to work with. So there's a little bit, the Alexandrian manuscripts, that's a family of manuscripts. And again, these are places, Byzantium, Alexandria. It doesn't mean necessarily that all those manuscripts came from that city or that particular area. It's just a description of manuscripts that have the same readings on various issues, on whether a verse is there or not there, whether a word is there or not there. You take all this and what we face today is the King James translation of the Bible The King James translators, working from 1604 to 1611, used 7 printed Greek texts. They used what's called the Bomberg, 1525 Bomberg Hebrew text for the Old Testament. And there's only like 8 or 9 places that differs from the Hebrew text that we use today. Mm-hmm. So very, very, very similar. But when it comes to the New Testament, what they had was they had the 5 editions of a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. They had the 1550 Stephanus text. I have a 1550 Stephanus text. Mm. No, the real thing.
The real one.
The real thing. A friend of mine back east collects, he's an attorney, he collects manuscripts. And I, when I had seen it at his home years and years ago, I said, you will put me in your will when you die, and I will get that. And he decided not to wait till he died.
Oh, that's nice.
So he donated it to the ministry. And it's in a fireproof safe someplace. But I sometimes carry it to show stuff. And it's because it's, you know, only what, 460 years old. Anyway, and then they also had the 1598 Theodore Beza edition of the New Testament. Both Stephanus and Beza pretty much took Erasmus's text and recreated it. And Erasmus had gone through 5 editions. The first one came out in 1516. So they didn't go to manuscripts and compare this manuscript with that manuscript. The only comparisons they had to do was when those printed editions differed from each other. And there were small variations between all 7 of those. Those 7 texts then are later on in 1633, guys called the Elsevier brothers, put those together in 1 Greek text. And in a Latin advertisement, they called it the received text, the Textus Receptus.
Textus Receptus.
Okay. There are people who run around today who have a little blue case-bound Greek New Testament with them.
Yeah.
And it's the Textus Receptus. And they are committed to the idea, this is it. This is the final authority. The King James has been used by God. It's been blessed by God, which it was. Mm-hmm. No question about it. This is the text of the Reformation. Well, sort of. There was no single text of the Reformation. If you read Calvin's commentaries carefully, you know that there are times that he will take one reading over another reading. But the reason that it was predominant was because it was the only text they had. It's not like, oh, we're going to take the Byzantine text over the Alexandrian text. They didn't even know what those were. Mm-hmm. So to say, well, this is the text of the Reformation. And there's a lot of good Reform guys that go this direction. I mean, I don't know if you saw, I did a ScreenFlow video this week.
Saw it yesterday, yeah.
Yeah, where I responded to a Reformed Baptist pastor on this very issue. So sometimes it'll be said, this is the text of the Reformation. Well, by default. It's used for hundreds of years. What you need to understand is that little Greek New Testament that they have today is not actually a Greek New Testament. It's Scrivener's edition. And what Scrivener did is he went back, and he knew there were differences between all those printed editions of the Greek New Testament. So he went back, and he looked at what ended up in the King James Version, used that as a standard, and then created the Greek text based upon the King James Version of the Bible.
Hi.
So it's actually a Greek text based upon an English text, wow, which was based upon 7 printed Greek texts, which all went back to about half a dozen Greek manuscripts that Erasmus had available to him when he produced that first edition in 1516. Huh. Now, we have 5,700 now, mm-hmm, the vast majority of which would agree, but they had no papyri from which to work. And even Erasmus, when he did his work, he had a 10th century manuscript. He didn't trust it. He primarily relied on a 12th century manuscript. So it's basically the Byzantine text in the 12th century is what you have in the King James. Now, is that good enough? Well, it's good enough in the sense that all the doctrines of the faith are clearly presented there. If you apply the same rules of hermeneutics to the Textus Receptus that you do to the modern Greek text that's used in most seminaries today called the Nestle-Aland 28th edition, you're going to come up with the exact same faith, the exact same doctrines, et cetera, et cetera. The only difference you're going to have is the verse list behind certain of the doctrines. So, for example, on the deity of Christ, if you're using the Byzantine text, 1 Timothy 3:16 is going to be in your verse list because there it says, grace, mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh.
Yes.
But if you look at the modern Greek text, it says, he who was manifest in the flesh. So that's not going to be in your deity list. But you can have John 1:18, the deity list over here, because it says, no one has seen God any time. The monogenes theos, the unique God, has revealed him. But it says monogenes huios, son,
right,
over in the King James. Mm. And so you're going to have a slightly different verse list, but you're not going to have a completely different faith.
Mm-hmm.
That's very important to understand. Now, obviously for me, this is where I get in trouble with a lot of folks. For me, I want to know what John wrote.
Yes.
I want to know what Paul wrote, because theologically, for me, the locus of inspiration from the Bible's own teaching, well, what's the classical passage? What does Paul say? He says, all scripture is theanoustos. He doesn't say all scriptural writers are theanoustos. He doesn't say all scriptural copyists are theanoustos. And a lot of people don't think through what the difference between those things are.
Right.
There are some King James-only advocates that will say that to have a theanoustos original requires theanoustos copyists.
Yeah.
And hence they will extend the inspiration process to the copying process. Now, I don't know how in the world that works.
Right.
Because now, was Erasmus inspired? Was Beza inspired? When Beza made a conjectural emendation, is where you make a change in the text where you have no manuscript evidence to support it.
Mm-hmm.
He made a conjectural emendation that's in the King James to this day. In Revelation 16:5, he saw the phrase, and I guess I could pull it up here real quick. Since I mentioned it, it'd sort of be bad for me to just throw it out there and then not explain to you what it's actually about. But in Revelation chapter 16, it's in my book, so you've already memorized this, I'm sure, because you remember everything. Well, actually, it's interesting. In the second edition that I did, we put pictures of this in. Of the various texts, so you can see this. But in Revelation 16:5, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, is what it says in Revelation 16:5. The King James sees the phrase, O Holy One, which is hasios in Greek. And Beza looked at it and said, well, you know, most of the time in the book of Revelation, it says who was and is to come.
Yeah.
And it uses the future participial form of the IME verb, esamenos. Well, hasios and esamenos, they look somewhat alike. So though Beza didn't have any manuscripts that had anything, all the manuscripts that Beza had access to said, hasios, the Holy One. But he said, I bet you it was esamenos. And so in his 1598, he put esamenos rather than hasios. Now, every Christian for the preceding 1500 years that had read Revelation 16:5 had seen hasios, the Holy One.
Yeah.
He changed it. And that's what's in the King James to this day.
Yeah.
Now, that's interesting for church history. That's interesting exegetically. But I want to know what John wrote.
Mm-hmm.
And there is no chance that he wrote Esamenos. There's no, if that could completely disappear from the manuscript tradition, then we really don't have any reason to trust that we still have the original writings of the apostles.
Yeah.
At all. And yet it's there in the King James Version. And that's one of the ways you can detect the difference between someone who prefers the Byzantine manuscripts and someone who's King James only, is you can ask them, can there be any place where the King James needs to be amended and changed? The Byzantine text platform guy will say, you bet, that's one of them. Mm. The Kami Johannium, 1 John 5:7, that's one of them. They'll say, yeah, no problem. But the King James onlyist will say, no, there can be no place where it's changed. That's one of the ways you can detect where they are in that spectrum. And that's one of the examples that you can give.
Mm. Excellent. All right, guys. More details on this you guys can get just by picking up a copy of the King James Only Controversy. They can go to your website and get it, Dr. White. Go to Dr. White's website, aomenmin.org. Pick up a copy of King James Only Controversy, guys. Pick up for all the details, exciting stuff on the transmission of the text of Scripture. You will learn a bunch of stuff about how we get our Bibles and how they are trustworthy. Be right back, guys. ApologiaRadio.com.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, the ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America, One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at ApologiaRadio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is, church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
Honor, where's my flashing sword? And my hand takes hold of judgment. I will take vengeance upon mine enemies. And I will repay those who hate me. O Lord, raise me to thy right hand and count me among thy saints. And I shall count thee among my favorite sheep.
Connect with Dr. White and his ministry at aomin.org. You guys go to YouTube, his YouTube channel. There's a wealth of just resources and debates. Just, I mean, you got to go check it out, guys. A lot of the debates are up there right now on his website, on his YouTube channel. You can listen to the whole debate, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics. And interestingly, I found this the most fascinating. How do I say that correctly? Masjid?
Yes. Masjid.
Masjid. You debated Shabir Ali.
Shabir Ali and the Masjid in Erasmia, South Africa, which is outside of Pretoria, South Africa. And that was the first debate we know of that was actually inside the Masjid instead of a room associated with a mosque. I stood behind the minbar, which is where the imam leads the prayers. And that was the first time I ever debated in stocking feet, too.
Yes.
Yeah, because you don't wear shoes in the Masjid.
And this was really...
And the audience is sitting on the floor.
Yes.
Right.
That's amazing.
Except for the wimpy Christians where they brought some chairs in for them because they couldn't handle it.
Yeah. I would have been in a chair.
Yeah.
Except if, I think, as in terms of Christians, if you are a youth group kid, then you're used to sitting on the floor.
Yeah,
not even
for 2.5 hours, and some of those folks just didn't even move. I was very impressed.
Yes.
Crazy.
Yeah, it's exciting. Yeah.
They listened. They listened, too. I mean, to be able to stand there and talk about the gospel and... in that context, it's amazing.
It is amazing. And you actually were, a week after the Benghazi incident, you were in London?
The East London Mosque.
London Mosque.
Which is largest. In fact, the East London Mosque was the opening scene of this past season of 24.
Really?
Yeah, that was where they showed that big old mosque in London. That was where I was 1 week to the day after the attack on the Benghazi consulate.
Mm.
Yeah.
Wow.
Debating whether Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible.
Yeah, that's a bit risky. A bit risky.
I never felt threatened at all there.
Good. Very good. All right, so we did a couple of discussions. Byzantine, Codex Vaticanus, Textus Receptus. Is it me, or do all these names sound like characters on Transformers? Textus Receptus. no, is it me?
Well, that's because they keep stealing Latin names to make them sound better, but those names existed before the Transformers.
I don't know. I think...
That's a good one.
That was okay. All right, let's get back into it. Sorry, Dr. White. All right.
Are we going to listen to any of these clips?
We're going to do it right now, actually. All right, so this would be probably good, and it would connect to the whole discussion on what we have in the manuscript tradition, the transmitted text to us. We've got the Greek text. You got moving into other translations. We have over 5,700 Greek manuscript copies and pieces. Proper way to say that. New Testament. And then we have...
About 20,000 in other languages.
20,000 other languages, mm-hmm. And our text goes back closer to the time of the actual writing than any work
any
of antiquity.
Any other work of antiquity. In fact, I have Bart Ehrman saying that.
Yes.
As one of my clips. A lot of people didn't understand why I was asking him the questions I was asking him when we debated, but if you know the field, you know exactly why I was asking him the questions I was asking him.
Right.
And he confirmed that the New Testament has far earlier attestation than any other work of antiquity.
Yes, and even in, and he I was on a radio program, I heard him a clip of him saying this, even with the copyist errors, the scribal errors, and all the things that we can work our way through, he even says we can get back to the original text based on that tradition.
Well, yeah, he says we're just playing around now.
Yes.
That there really isn't that much question to be had. Yeah.
Okay, and let's play this clip from the interview that should sort of get us into the discussion based even on the original readings and puzzle pieces we have, the discussion you had when there. Here we go.
But what's good about that, this is very, very important. This is one of the reasons that when you talk about textual critics, they're unbelieving textual critics and they're believing textual critics. Mm-hmm. And for the believing textual critic like myself, this is extremely important because what it means is we have all the original readings. Robert Bowman likened it to the situation we have in looking at the New Testament manuscripts as having a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and we have 10,100 pieces. Mm-hmm. It would be really bad if we only had 9,900 pieces. Mm-hmm. It's much better to have 10,100 pieces.
So this principle of textual criticism is saying that the scribe is more likely to add something than to leave something out.
For example, let me give you a good example. John chapter 5, verse 4 is one of the differences between the Byzantine text platform and the modern Greek text. And most scholars feel that that was
a marginal note.
And think about it. If in the first 260 years of the church, there's a tremendous amount of persecution. You may inherit a Bible. You may be given a copy of the Bible. You can't ask the original scribe who wrote it, is this your explanation? Or was this supposed to be in there? Because since when you were writing on stuff, if you did skip something, you frequently would go back and put it in the margin in a smaller font.
Of course, I disagree with you on John 5:4, but I do understand your reasoning very well. Where I'm not understanding, though, is, you know, when it comes to the titles of Jesus, you know, Lord Jesus Christ versus just Jesus Christ, or maybe leaving off a Christ, leaving off a Lord, couldn't it be possible that one would just be left off by mistake? Just as much as, I mean, wouldn't it be more likely to leave something out than to add something when it comes to things like that?
In general, the only thing that causes a deletion of something like that is normally something like what's called homoeuteleuton, similar endings, or something along those lines. But the fact is, when you look at the Alexandrian text versus the Byzantine text, it's a systematic, it's a programmatic thing. It is almost always getting longer. And that's the expansion of piety. That's people who call into my radio show and say, you should say Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, the problem I have with that is even in the King James, there are places where it's just Jesus. So there's nothing disrespectful about saying Jesus said this or Jesus said that.
Or even just
he. Exactly. But I've had people use that kind of argumentation. I'm not trying to pin that on you.
Sure.
But you just need to recognize that's a very common type
of argument. Let's get into some individual verses.
All right, so let's dig into that now. Right. So that discussion, you talk about the puzzle pieces, and we have this puzzle that has more pieces than necessary to put it together, and then we get into questions of the expansion of piety.
Yeah, it's really important, I think, to explain what that puzzle pieces illustration is. When I remember when I first got my first Greek New Testament, you know, first year Greek, I was sitting there. I remember exactly what room I was in at Grand Canyon College. They're going to tear that building down next summer, and I'm really sad about that. But anyway, I remember sitting there and putting my hand up and saying, Dr. Baird, what are all these notes at the bottom of the page? And he says, well, that's where the Greek manuscripts disagree with one another. And I was like, And I immediately knew, because I was already involved in dealing with Mormonism at that time, I've got to dig into this. And that's why I really focused on the subject of textual criticism from the very beginning as a Greek student. And so when you look at those variants, can we have confidence that one of those readings is the original reading? That's the issue. And my assertion is, and if you want to see the debate with Bart Ehrman, I think this came out fairly clearly in that. One of those variants in that list is the original reading. The original has not disappeared. This was the issue of what's called tenacity. Once a reading appears in a text of the New Testament, it stays in a text of the New Testament. Even if it's a silly reading, it's still there, and that's important. We didn't have an Uthman. Uthman was the third Muslim caliph, and he gathered up the manuscripts of the Quran and made a revision and then burned what he had used to create the revision. We didn't have that happen in the text of the New Testament, thankfully, because when you have that kind of revision, then you can only trace the text back to that point, and you have to trust the person who made the revision got everything right.
Yeah,
and that's an extremely important difference. We never had that happen. The New Testament was immediately being distributed by, you know, being written by different people to different audiences at different places at different times, and it didn't circulate as one body for quite some period of time. So no one could have ever gathered up all the manuscripts, made wholesale changes and things like that. The textual variants are the result of that. But it's far better to have textual variants than it is to have no confidence whatsoever that you have the original any longer, because someone came along and did some editing job and got rid of all the stuff that he used. There's a vast difference between those two methods of transmission. And so the point is that over time, you have, when you compare the Alexandrian text with the Byzantine text, there's about 3 or 4% difference as far as length. Now, what is that? Well, A lot of it's ands and thes and things like that, smoothing out the text. But it's King James only books are always filled with pages of charts, where in the Alexandrian you'll have Jesus is called he, and then in the Byzantine it's Jesus. Or if it's in the Alexandrian it's Jesus, it becomes the Lord Jesus, and then the Lord Jesus becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is an expansion of titles. But interestingly enough, you know, Stephen Anderson is not a stupid man. He's actually worked as a professional German translator, mm-hmm. So he knows languages. He knows Greek. He's not a stupid man, but so he knows that the argument that it's always better to have Jesus than he. Well, even he said, well, yeah, there are times the King James says he said this and he said that. Mm-hmm. So that doesn't follow. That can't follow.
Yeah.
But in the minds of many, it does follow. The longer the title is, the better things are. Mm. And so that's where this type of expansion. But the other reason it's longer is that the scribes were conservative, and hence the text became tenacious. What does that mean? Well, we talked about John 5:4, where it talked about the angel coming down stirring the waters. That was probably a marginal note that someone had put into a manuscript to explain, why are these people lying around this pool called Bethesda? Because they're sick. What are they doing? And when you would look at a manuscript and you're copying that manuscript, and very often you wouldn't be able to go to the guy who wrote the manuscript and say, is this a marginal note or did you just skip this? And then realized you skipped it and then you had to write it in the margin because you didn't want to write the entire page all over again and you didn't have the materials to do it or anything else. And their tendency was to be conservative. It was worse to risk having something that's supposed to be there than it was to insert something that wasn't supposed to be there.
Right.
And so you have this expansion over time. So that's what the illustration is that we have 10,100 puzzle pieces. And what the textual critic is doing is trying to get rid of the extra puzzle pieces and to put the whole thing together. That's a whole lot better than getting to the point where you have 9,900 put together, but there's a bunch of holes left.
That's right.
And that's what we don't have with the New Testament.
So the point is we can get back to
the originals. The original are still there.
Original says, Jesus says, heaven and earth pass away, my words will by no means pass away. The word of God is intact. It's been transmitted to us faithfully by God in history. And the work that people like you are doing is moving through that transmitted text to get to the this is what the word of God, this is what John really said.
Right.
This is what Paul really said. Excellent. Didn't you also get a minor at Grand Canyon in biology?
No, a major.
A major in biology.
I was a double major and a minor in Bible and biology, minor in Greek.
Sweet.
Yeah, Mr. White. Yes, science.
Apology Radio. We'll be right back.
Yo, this is Fournome from Humble Beast Records, welcoming you to Apologia Radio. Me and my beard approve.
Listen up.
All right, guys, so been talking to Dr. White about the transmission of the text of the New Testament. Just this deposit in history God has given to us. And what I find so exciting, Dr. White, is the fact that the Word of God is given to us, and it's just going out. It's being transmitted throughout history, person to person, copyist. It's just going out. No one's controlling the text.
Right.
You don't have an authority overseeing how this is actually happening.
That's important.
You have Christians just with the Word of God, and they're making copies, and it's just transmitting through history. No one's in charge of this except God.
Well, they couldn't have been because of the persecution that was going on that period of time anyways. And there was no centralized organization, you know, all the movies with the Pope sitting around deciding this. That's just all anachronistic. It's not historically accurate.
Right.
The idea that the Council of Nicaea decided what was being the Bible, that never happened. There's just so many myths.
Yes.
Floating around out there in the internet, that it's we need to know the truth.
Yeah, and I think God is glorified in this discussion, in that he gets the glory for this, because the text of the Word of God is just going throughout history, and he's the sovereign over it. He's in charge. He's controlling that transmission of the text. He is the one that's faithfully preserving his word. And I like the discussion of the tenacity of the text, that the reading stays in, that the Word of God is given to us. It's tenacious. It's there. We can get to the originals based on what we have in the transmitted text. And I celebrate God in his transmitting the text to us in the way that he has, and the fact that we have just his hands all over this. When you think about the fact that the Word of God is given to us, the most manuscript evidence of any work of antiquity, going back to the time of the actual writing, closer to it than any work of antiquity. You don't have anything close to it by a mile, right? And it's just amazing. I think Dan Wallace says, if you stack every text on top of each other, we have over a mile.
Right. But it's still counterintuitive to a lot of people. I mean, I've twice now done debates with Muslims on this subject. One was with Adnan Rashid at a Baptist church in London, and one was with Yusuf Ismail at Northwest University in Potchefstroom, South Africa. And both were a doubleheader where we talked about the transmission of the text of the New Testament, then we talked about the transmission of the text of the Quran, just to illustrate the double standards that are utilized by Muslims in this area. But they struggle mightily to understand how having more manuscripts rather than having a edited text is the best way to go. They really, really struggle with that.
Yeah,
it's a big hill to try to climb, to try to get through, you know, when someone's been raised thinking one particular way, to go, well, really think what that means. Yeah. It's hard to get them. And it's the same thing when you're talking with a King James onlyist who's just simply been raised on the idea that this is it. It's all black and white. To get them to realize, for example, well, which King James do you carry? You normally have the 1769 Blaney revision, but there's an Oxford edition, there's a Cambridge edition. There's differences between the two. You know, this is your final authority, and you're still looking for that absolute black and white type thing. They really struggle to recognize the history that even the King James itself has gone through.
That's right. Well, let's listen to a clip from Stephen Anderson and you and your discussion for the interview of his film. And this I found fascinating because I think it really got to the heart of the issue as to why Stephen Anderson accepts the KJV, and he sees it as that has primacy. Let's listen to his discussion on subjective experience.
Need to look into. So the reason why I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God is based upon a comparison of the two. Just the finished product, not the history leading up to it, not the archaeology. It's based upon, I've got the diamond right here, and I've got the cubic zirconium, and I can tell which one God made and the one that man made. You know, and the illustration I like to use is the cell phone towers that are made to look like a tree. You know, I don't have to be an arborist to tell the difference between the tree that God made and the tree that man made. And so I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God because of the Holy Spirit, because of the fact that it has power. It's quick and powerful. The NIV, I do not believe it's powerful. I believe it's weak.
So if you had been raised in the NIV and then you went to a church and used the King James, you would have found the King James to be very strange. What you just said was, I felt this. Mm-hmm. And you've just said that basically, you've basically made all the rest of your questions irrelevant because you just basically...
I hope not, because I got a lot of good questions.
But if you think about what you just said, what you just said was, I believe this because the Holy Spirit has told me so. When I debated Gail Ripplinger and I asked her about where she got acrostic algebra from,
and I don't know if you know what acrostic algebra is.
But that's ridiculous. What she's saying is ridiculous.
I agree 1,000%, but here's the problem.
But hearing the voice of the shepherd is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit and gave me extra biblical revelation.
But there are many people who would say that they have heard the Holy Spirit speaking in other translations of the Bible, and I don't think that John 10 is about translations of the Bible in English language in the first place. Mm-hmm. That's certainly not exegetically a defensible position. My point is this.
It's about God's word.
You said you felt something. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a subjective experience.
Maybe I used the wrong word, but what I mean was that when I heard the King James, I heard the voice of the shepherd. The Holy Spirit bore witness with me that is the word of God.
But what about someone who says, you know what, I had the exact opposite experience. Mm-hmm. Is that an impossibility from your perspective?
They could say that.
Would that invalidate your experience?
Absolutely not. Because the thing is, somebody could read the Book of Mormon and say that they had that experience.
Exactly.
But here's the difference. There is an absolute reality and truth that the Bible is true and that the Book of Mormon is false. Okay.
Wow. Okay. Let's discuss that. Okay.
Yeah. Well, I think it just really illustrated what the final authority on this is. And this is one of the reasons that I believe King James onlyism is absolutely destructive to any meaningful Christian apologetics. I do not believe a King James onlyist can ever go into a debate with a Bart Ehrman or a John Dominic Crossan or a Shabir Ali, or they can't take the gospel into the places that I take the gospel to, because of the circular nature of the system itself. They cannot apply the same standards to the King James they apply to any of the other Bibles they criticize, and hence cannot give a meaningful, consistent defense of biblical authority or biblical inerrancy, inspiration, or anything else. It's just not possible for them to do. And so when if you're raised in that context, then you're shipped off to Arizona State University or something like that, are we really all that shocked that these poor folks just get hung up to dry and just destroyed because they've been given a false foundation from which to be trying to do apologetics in the first place?
That's right. I found that fascinating. I think that was the most telling moment. And that was really early on, too. It was very early on. And I like how you put that. Well, you just invalidated the rest of your questions because you're making yourself the reference point here.
Right.
Yeah. And it's almost like he didn't realize that when he brought up the issue of a Mormon saying the same thing, it was speaking to himself.
It really was.
And so
that's one of the reasons I wanted to have this come out, because I really hope his people will take the time to watch this whole thing.
Right.
I think they are.
No, absolutely. I think it's going to help a lot of people just see through this. And you just mentioned something in your thing you talked about yesterday. You were discussing with the other Reformed pastor. Mm-hmm. Why is this so important? We get to get these issues right. We talk about the issue of the Common Johannium and everything else. But you made a big point here. We've got to get this right. Why?
Well, especially with the Common Johannium, if an entire deeply theologically significant text could simply disappear from the Greek manuscript tradition, as 1 John 5:7 did until the 14th century. If that could just disappear from the Greek manuscript tradition, then we have no basis for believing in the tenacity of the text. We have no basis for believing that we really do have an accurate transmission of the text over time.
Yes.
And so if you're willing to put your traditions in such a position as the King James onlyists do, the result is a destruction of any meaningful defense of the reliability of the New Testament outside of this type of subjective assertion like he just made.
Exactly. All right, guys. Apologia Radio with Dr. White. Be right back.
Right back.
Do you think that we need 500 different English Bibles?
No. In fact, I mentioned in the book that we have a glut. We don't have any need for any more. I don't think there's a good reason for why we've had the explosion of them over the past number of decades. I know what the reason is.
Right.
It's real simple. It's the fact that if you have a publishing house, so you want to do a study Bible or something, which I am not a study Bible fan.
Me neither.
Just carry your commentary with you. Why bind it together? I don't get the idea. But
I carry my commentary with me. His name's the Holy Spirit.
But the point is,
Those are uncomfortable moments, aren't they?
A little bit, yeah.
Yeah, I hate that when you're like, as a pastor, you're in church, and if you have a moment, where everyone's, you know, kind of sharing, giving testimony. And someone just something, just something off the wall and weird. Just like, how do I pull out of this as a pastor? Yeah, I know. I'm just trying to laugh and not cry at the same time. All right. So I think that this is aiming at the same spot. It's Stephen Anderson's subjective experience, is his rejection really of any authority outside of himself. And we're going to get into a clip in a moment about it's just him and the Holy Spirit. Right. I think it just does damage when we start rejecting just the church and other people being able to speak into a situation, yeah, and God gifting us with teachers and things like that. And he just doesn't seem to understand sola scriptura. The scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith. And still recognizing the necessity to be checked.
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly the King James Onlyism has not produced a healthy ecclesiology.
Yeah.
King James Only churches tend to be extremely sectarian, very much, and they don't even get along with each other very well.
No.
So the idea of any type of Catholicity at all, and a willingness to interact with anybody, just hasn't been produced by this movement. It's got some serious, serious problems.
Yeah, kind of the Moses model. He's in charge.
Oh, let's not go there.
Bringing the people of Israel through the Red Sea. Let's play this clip here. This is a labelless clip, just me and the Holy Spirit, and I thought it was very telling. Here we go.
If the Masoretic and Septuagintal texts have an issue here, upon what basis do you just simply say, well, I go with whatever the King James says, because
well,
of the
one,
feeling?
No, but see, it's not like it's just a feeling. What it is that when I read the King James Bible, the passage actually makes sense, and it's actually consistent with the rest of Scripture. When I read 1 Samuel 13:1 in the NIV, it contradicts Scripture, because it says, for example, that he reigned for 42 years.
It makes sense to you?
Well, who else...
I'm just asking
right,
about
but
the...
Here's the thing. There's me and there's the Holy Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
So who else am I supposed to be going to?
Well...
I thought it's just me and the Holy Spirit,
okay,
and we figure out what the truth is, because he's going to guide me into all truth. He's going to teach me of all things. I don't need that any man teach me. I mean...
Is that really...
You keep telling me that I'm my own final
Stephen.
Authority, but the Holy Spirit and I
Stephen.
Are making decisions. I don't know how else to make decisions.
Aren't you staying in front of people on the Lord's Day morning explaining the Bible to them?
Right, I preach the
so
Bible.
So it's not
right.
just them and the Holy Spirit, is it? Unless you're getting in the way.
I understand what you mean, because when they hear my preaching, they're supposed to judge.
Okay.
The Bible commands them to judge my preaching, and the Holy Spirit's going to allow them to judge my preaching.
The point is
whether it's right or wrong.
That level of subjectivity is an imbalanced view. God has given us the church. He's given us elders. He's given us the proclamation. The very central act of worship of God's people when they gather together is the proclamation of his
truth
and
his
word.
But at the end of the day, you know, if you're looking at the Bible and you've got the Holy Spirit and you're looking at the Bible and it's contradicting what all of the elders in your church are saying, aren't you going to go with the Bible, sola scriptura?
That's not what sola scriptura means.
Okay, what does it mean?
Sola scriptura means the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith of the church.
So a lot happened.
Oh, yeah, there was, we covered a bunch of stuff there.
A lot happened there. Okay, yeah. So just me and the Holy Spirit. Me and the Holy Spirit. Okay. And no one
ever wants to say the role of the Holy Spirit is irrelevant
or
anything else. But there you've got a really good example of Western individualism,
yes,
rather than what would have been the understanding of the original authors, who couldn't have understood this kind of Western individualism at all because they'd never experienced it. But you do have the circularity, and you also have the reality that you've got someone here who will stand in front of an audience, in front of a congregation on Sunday morning and just scream his lungs out.
Yep.
And the problem, the scary thing, what's really scary here is, because of his perspectives, this really leads to a cultic mindset.
Yes.
Because
yes.
he doesn't view himself standing in the broad stream of the church.
Yeah.
And hence, he can just simply say and do what he feels the Holy Spirit would have him to do. And that's led him to do some really weird things
that
have not really brought a great deal of honor and glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that's what happens when you become disconnected like this.
Yes. Excellent points. All right, guys.
Oh, we didn't even touch on most of it.
Yeah, we're getting to it, yeah. Guys. Last segment here, guys. Longest segment, guys. Stay with us. We're going to get into some more clips. I think we'll really equip you and kind of get you excited here. So be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
If it hadn't been for Cotton Eye Joe, I'd been married a long time ago. Where did you come from? Where did you go? Where did you come from, Cotton Eye Joe?
Yeah, this is Huckleberry for Apologia Radio. Kick off your shoes, grab on a slap on a side of bacon, and I'd listen in if I were you.
And now, your host of Apologia Radio, Joy the Girl, Luke the Bear, and Jeff Durbin.
Can we officially ban this? Come
you don't
back?
Want that one?
No.
It's one of my favorites.
No.
It's one of my favorites. All right.
I don't have anything like this in my
No, I know.
I just wanted to mention that.
Yeah, we got to hook you up. Dividing line, guys. We'll get you some clips. We'll send them over. You start using them, okay? All right, Dr. Wright?
We'll have Jerry do some impressions for you.
He said, no.
No,
all right,
thanks.
All right. Luke, tell them quickly about what's going on. This is the last weekend. We're doing our donation drive, and this weekend we have a special thing going on. Here's the deal. When you give at ApologiaRadio.com and you share an episode on your social media and you invite 10 friends to like Apologia Radio on our Facebook page, you go into our raffle for the gift we're going to draw for. It is round-trip airfare to Arizona. We're going to bring you to the studio for an actual episode on Apologia Radio, and we're going to take it to the same place we took Gary DeMar to for dinner, Fogo de Chao, for Meat Fest 2014. And we have extra stuff going on. Maybe we should have Dr. White add something extra, like when someone comes out, they can like ride on his handlebars while he like goes to Lake Pleasant or something.
No.
Okay. All right. So Luke, what's up?
Just 2.5 hours of riding
on his
handlebars.
Maybe they could be his water boy at least. They'll just sit on the side of the road and throw water at him and cheer him on. Okay.
There we go. I can't think with this song on.
Okay.
No. Okay. So this last day, one day only special, again, August 31st. For $200 donation, you get an exclusive T-shirt, a signed copy of 12 Whatabouts by John Sampson, one copy of Babies Are Murdered Here, a signed picture of us, and 10 entries into the raffle.
Awesome. And that's the 31st.
31st.
One day.
It's next Sunday.
You guys have been blessing us, guys. You guys help. When you guys give to the Ministry of Apologia Church, you help us to bring the gospel into the culture and to fight this fight and to help to equip and... I wish we should do just an entire episode on just the emails that come in on a regular basis. The people who are just either coming out of atheism, Mormonism, the Watchtower, and I think it would really bless you guys just to hear when you guys give to this ministry, you're blessing and helping us to continue moving and fighting as a church. And so we're grateful for you guys joining with us. Okay, so let's finish this last segment here, and I think this is a good one, Dr. White, to talk about. It's the discussion on the two phrases in the KJV regarding Paul's conversion.
Acts 9, 7, Acts 22, 9.
There you go. Okay, so here we go. Mm-hmm.
So on page 284 of your book, you've highlighted the difference between Acts 9, 7 and Acts 22, 9 mm-hmm. by showing that it says in verse 7, hearing a voice.
Mm-hmm. Let's see.
In Acts 22, 9, it says, heard not the voice of him that spake with me.
Mm-hmm.
I say they heard a voice, but it was not the voice of him that spake with them.
Hearing a voice... and hearing not the voice of him that spake with him.
Right. They heard a voice, but they did not hear the voice of him that spake with him.
Really?
Well, that's what it says. I mean, how else could you explain
it? Actually, you explain it by recognizing that...
that the King James is in error.
That actually the NIV got it right.
Uh-huh.
Because it recognizes that akuo with the genitive and the accusative are different.
Right.
But you don't even
but
know.
Anyway, I'm just showing you that it doesn't have to be a contradiction.
But Stephen, did you know? Did you see what you just did there?
What did I do?
You dismissed the Greek syntactical answer to the question that would actually allow you. I don't believe if you and I were standing in front of a group of Mormon missionaries that your explanation would fly. Mine will.
I think that if we were standing in front of a group of Mormon missionaries, no matter what we said, there's a 99% chance that they're not going to get saved.
Theology matters.
No matter what we say. there's a 99% chance. I'm not saying that some don't get saved.
But, Stephen, that's irrelevant to what I just said.
Well, you just,
the reason
you just...
I have witnessed over 5,000 of those young men is because I believe that the Word of God can save God's elect.
Let me ask
no matter
you this.
Who they are.
So do I. But let me ask you this, okay?
And that means I'm going to give them the truth.
Right.
And this is, see, Stephen.
Well, I'm all for giving them the truth. I give the gospel to Mormon missionaries also.
But see, Stephen, you and I are getting along just fine. We're having a good conversation here. I'm hoping this stuff's going to be useful for you. But this is where it gets important. Because I'm sorry. What the answer you just gave to this doesn't fly. No. And the answer that I gave, you dismissed that looking at it.
Okay,
that's
so.
Right.
Okay.
Didn't even hear it.
No, ultimately. And to saying that, Acts 9:7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And phonēs has the definite article, tēs phonēs, in the Greek. And then Acts 22:9, now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice, the one who was speaking to me. Is tain phonēm. They're both definite. His a voice versus the voice doesn't fly.
Yeah.
So if you're going to use that to try to defend the fact that the King James doesn't catch the syntactical nuance of akouo and an accusative direct object versus a genitive direct object, which he would understand because he studied enough Greek to understand it. If you're just going to ignore that, then you're going to send your people out. You've given them a surface-level excuse.
Yep.
And if someone has done just a little more study, your surface-level excuse will now get blown out of the water.
That's right.
And, yeah, again, when you – I remember doing a debate sitting where you're sitting, actually, because it was on the dividing line when we were on here. And the King James-only guy I was debating specifically attacked clear references to the deity of Christ – that are not found in the King James, but are found in the New King James and the modern translations because it differed from the King James version.
Yep.
So what's your ultimate priority there?
Yep.
It's not the doctrines of the faith. It is that 17th century Anglican translation in English in a language that didn't exist when the Bible was inspired in the first place.
That's right.
It is an amazing thing. I understand the reason for it. They want that ultimate authority, but it's an invalid, as Dan Wallace has said more than once, there are many people who will trade truth for certainty.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what these folks are doing.
Yeah. Two things I think need to be highlighted there is one, this commitment he has and this hold to KJV onlyism has brought him to a place where, you're right, if he was on the street at the Mormon temple in Mesa, mm-hmm. he's on the street, and this gets brought up often outside the temple.
Oh, sure,
if anybody's an older Mormon and they know their stuff, they've been prepared. I mean, at least some Mormons from the 80s and 90s that actually worked on stuff.
It was in the missionary manual.
Right.
So that's where it came up.
They would bring it up, and you need to have an answer for it, and he wouldn't have an answer because of his commitment to KJV onlyism. And then there's the second thing I think that's just important to bring up. Obviously, it's a little off topic for this whole show, but just the issue of how theology matters. And, you know, you bring up an issue of proclaiming the gospel, and he says, well, 99% of them aren't going to save anyways.
Exactly, right.
You know, theology matters, right?
Well, then he said he agreed, and I'm like, I just said he's going to save, God's going to save his elect. He doesn't agree with that.
No.
He has a completely foreign understanding to election that I do. But, it does matter, and it's going to have an impact, and it really does hurt me to think of what kind of a message he would be delivering to those young guys. And it's something we then have to try to get over and correct when we have that opportunity ourselves.
That's right. All right. Let's do one more clip here, and let's get into the issue of the using – you had it the end of the – and anybody needs to go see it. I mean, you need to see it up to the very end, the whole thing all the way through.
Oh.
Stephen played a clip in his commercial for it, and it's you sort of saying, oh, we're done here. We've got nothing else to do here.
Right.
People
took
don't realize.
The microphone off, yeah.
Yeah, people don't realize.
I was
two and a half hours
right,
in, right?
Exactly.
And then there's even more afterwards where he will not let you go.
No.
He just keeps going. He keeps going. He's just.
Now go away or I shall taunt you a second time.
I mean, it's just, it goes and goes and goes and goes. And it was a reference to the fact that the KJV has, in the issue of Hades and Gehenna and all these, it uses one word, hell.
Right.
Now, he makes it a point to show the distinction between Hades, as we would say it, Hades, and hell. And he makes this whole discussion on making a distinction between the two places. But the KJV doesn't give him the right to do that because it's just one word, hell.
And so you need to get the full context. Go watch the interview. But I thought this was an important part of the discussion.
And will anyone in America, will the average person in America have any idea what I'm talking about when I use a foreign word and tell them, if you don't get saved, you could wake up tomorrow in Hades? Wouldn't it be more appropriate for me to say, if you don't get saved, you could wake up tomorrow morning in hell? And then they would actually understand English instead of me using a word in a foreign language that they don't understand. I mean, if we don't speak in words that are easy to be understood, we speak into the air. So if I'm trying to evangelize and I say, hey, beware of ending up in Hades, nobody understands. I'm speaking into the air.
An advocate for a translation in a language that went out of style 300 years ago is mm-hmm. now arguing that we should not make the proper distinctions between Hades and hell so that people can understand us better because we need to use modern language.
Boom. So I was at home, Dr. White, and I had this playing while I was doing some work. And my wife was next to me, and she's reading something, and she's listening to it in the background. And that was the part where she's listening to the whole thing with me, and she just goes, wow, that was it right there.
Oh, yeah, it was so painfully hypocritical.
Yes.
And I think I haven't actually watched the interview myself. But I'm pretty certain that my face expressed shock when he said something about if we don't speak with clarity, we're speaking into the air. And I'm just sort of like,
wow.
What? Wow. Verily and forsooth. I mean, really, it's pretty amazing to hear that. But again, the primary problem with King James onlyism is its inconsistency.
Yeah.
You know, you can preach it as long as you don't examine it. And that is just should never be something that's descriptive of Christians in their apologetic work, their preaching work, or anything else. But that's where it is.
And we should say, Dr. White, and you make this point over and over and over and over again until you're breathless, and that is that the King James Version God has used and blessed the church with.
Oh, most definitely. I mean, a tremendous work of scholarship, but it's also a work that was done at a time when they did not have the advantages that we have now. And if you would just read what the King James translators themselves wrote in the introduction, which unfortunately is almost never published with King James Bibles anymore, but it was originally. If you will read what they said in their letter to the readers, not a single one of the translators to King James would be King James only today. They would be embarrassed. They would laugh at anyone doing with their work what King James onlyists have done, because they recognize that they're drawing from those who came before them. There is going to be a need for revision of their own work in the future. And in light of all the information that's come to light, the fact we know so much more about the flora and fauna of the Old Testament, so we can be much more accurate in identifying what's being said in the law and things like that. And of course, if the wealth of manuscript information, none of those men would have said, "Oh no, this is it for the rest of the speaking of the English language. We've set the standard, and no one should ever." They never said anything like that, and they saw themselves standing in a tradition. They appreciated the Geneva Bible and Wycliffe and Tyndale and all the rest of that kind of stuff, and they knew that this was just one point. I don't think they realized that there was going to be a real long period of time where it's sort of like, that's good enough.
Yeah.
But there was. And yet that was not the first time that happened in the history of the church. As I tell a story in the book, when they first read the Latin Vulgate to people who were used to the Greek Septuagint, they rioted in the streets.
Oh.
And then Latin Vulgate becomes the accepted text. And so when Erasmus comes along and says, actually, there's some problems in the Vulgate, they want to string him up too. People get their traditions, and they get accustomed to certain things. And when people come along and say, well, really, actually, people get very, very uncomfortable. And that's it's really a traditional situation that you're dealing with here.
Yes, it is. All right, guys. So once again, AO Men, Alpha and Omega Ministries, AOMen.org. Pick up a copy of the King James Only Controversy. It will bless you. And I usually hand this out to people, even not regarding the issue of just the KJV onlyism, but just there's a fantastic discussion in there that gets you started in understanding where we get our Bibles from and how God has preserved his word. So really, this was a text that I used in Bible college. It was in one of my classes. It was, and I already read it, so win-win for me. But it was, and it sort of grounds you in having an understanding of how God has preserved his word And he's been faithful in that. And where do we get our Bibles from? And it does launch you into the discussion of KJV-onlyism. And so...
And tell your Calvinist buddy to put that in his stupid pipe and smoke it. Tell Charles Haddon Spurgeon that he didn't smoke a pipe, you know, shove it in the end of his fat cigar.
Check out the discussion, guys. Dr. White, thank you.
Yes, thanks
so much, sir. Thank you, brother. Okay, guys, get apologiaradio.com. Go there, guys. Enter that donation drive ending very soon, guys. Join with us in this ministry. God bless you guys. That's been Join the Girl.
See ya.
Space Kitty. Luke the Bear.
Peace out.
See you next week, guys. Hi, this is Jeff Durbin, host at Apologia Radio, also the pastor at Apologia Church. You can get us at apologiachurch.com. We have officially moved to Sunday morning services. We want to invite you to come and worship with us. 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, southwest corner of 60 and Rural at the Embassy Suites. We are committed to worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth, and to building strong biblical families, and to expositional through the Bible teaching. Please join us for worship as we work towards the exaltation of Christ throughout the world.
This is the Ministry Bear, also discipleship pastor at Apologia Church. The location we're meeting at is the Embassy Suites at 4400 South Rural Road, and that's in Tempe. Again, we're meeting at 10 o'clock a.m. on Sunday mornings. Please join us, apologiachurch.com.
Embassy Suites, 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, apologiachurch.com.